Well, at this time, the children are released for children's church. And while they do that, I invite you to join me in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is on page 871 if you're using your Pew Bible. We'll be reading the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they had heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And we all say in response to the reading of the word, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Please pray with me. Eternal Father, light of our world, would you, through your Holy Spirit, chase away all the dark clouds of our despair, dispel the gloom of our sin and unbelief, and instead illuminate your word to our hearts this morning. Would you sanctify us in your truth until we love what you love and do what you command? Amen. Well, we're going to restore someone's reputation this morning. Many of you are familiar with a slanderous story back from 1871 where the Great Chicago Fire started because of one woman, Catherine O'Leary, and her dairy cow, Daisy. This story was told in and out of newspapers following the event, that the fire, which burned down more than 17,000 buildings, was caused by one Daisy who kicked over a lantern into the dry straw of a barn. However, you may not know that a couple decades after the story appeared, the reporter admitted that he fabricated this whole story. And so today, you may still believe that Daisy caused the damage to 3 square miles of Chicago, as well as 100 deaths, and not the men hiding in the barn gambling after hours. Fortunately or unfortunately, Daisy died in the fire and did not live long enough to hear her reputation marred and the whole city scapegoat her. This morning we're going to meet a man named Jason in Thessalonica, who did nothing wrong and yet got scapegoated for ruining the whole world. Verse 1, they come to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul is a bit of an energizer bunny, and he has traveled the 100 miles from Philippi in chapter 16 to arrive at Thessalonica in chapter 17. And it's all downhill in elevation, but remember, he had been beaten with rods and fastened into prison stocks, so this is quite impressive. Thessalonica was a large city, as big as Carthage or Antioch, many hundreds of thousands of people, and it was the commercial capital in Macedonia. Thessalonica was also a free city, which is tremendously important to know for the politics of our story this morning. It means that it was self-ruled. It coined and distributed its own money, and it had no garrison of Roman troops stationed in the city. And this was an enormous privilege, because it meant that Rome trusted this city to police itself. It was almost as good as being a full Roman colony. So in verses 2 and 3, Paul gets right to work. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Paul gets right to work, despite the drama of the last chapter. He heads into the synagogues to preach familiar messages. Now, he's working to convince both groups, the Jews and the Greeks. So he insists that it is necessary for Christ to suffer. Greeks were not thrilled about the idea that a God would come to suffer at the hands of men. On the other hand, he insists that it was necessary for Christ to rise from the dead. Jews were not thrilled about the idea that Christ was a Messiah, because what good is a dead Messiah? And they did not believe in the resurrection. And we don't get the full details of his argument, but there's nothing new from Paul. He's preaching what he's always preached, that the Christ was the Son of God who arrived to proclaim a new kingdom, suffered for our sins, and reconciled us to God through his death. And then God raised Jesus from the dead, and he now reigns in heaven until the day that he returns to judge the whole earth and bring his kingdom in fullness. These are things we've already read and said and sang this morning. And Paul's words are very effective in this synagogue, as we see in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Great success. This message is effective across social, economic, and ethnic lines. And if we could only stop here in verse 4, we get a nice summary of the whole message of Acts distilled into four verses. But that's not what happens. Verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. We get opposition. Now, in reading Acts, we've learned to expect opposition, and we've learned that Paul is an equal opportunity offender. Just recently, he has upset the Gentiles in Acts 16, and will do it again in Acts 19. He's upset the Jews in Acts 14, here in this chapter, and he'll do it again in chapter 21. And so a large number of converts from this synagogue has caused the Jews to react jealously. And this morning, what this text requires is for us to answer and explain the basic questions about this opposition. The who, how, and why of the opposition against Paul and Silas. And stay with me, because we do have to do a lot of Roman history. So who is the opposition? Well, that's easy. Verse 5 says there are jealous Jews from the synagogue who build a coalition against the preachers. Okay, why are they opposing Paul and Silas? Well, because they're jealous. This jealousy is twofold, though. One, they are jealous of the conversions. They'd been trying to convert the Greeks. And now Paul comes in and converts them and converts some of the Jews from the synagogue. So it's a double whammy. Some of their own are also converting. They're also irritated that despite centuries of carefully arranging themselves underneath Roman power, the Christians were acting so recklessly, provoking a response from Rome that would unsettle the balancing act that they had so carefully established. Ryan, what does that mean? Well, at this point in the Roman Empire, The emperors were either Claudius or Nero, and the mood is decent. It's not awesome, but it's decent. The empire had survived the civil war intact, and the average person in the Roman Empire was doing better than his parents and grandparents. Life expectancy is up, wars are down, famines are down, revolts are down, nutrition is up. Now, that doesn't mean things were wonderful, just that they were better and more controlled. And remember that with Rome, control meant violently removing threats. So there was incentive in free cities like Thessalonica for the average person to report any threats or any disruptions to official Roman teaching. And this is because Roman order, even though it was maintained through brutality, was preferred to social anarchy and war. And so non-Roman religions, like Judaism and like this new Christianity, were acceptable as long as they could safely and predictably be added to the existing Roman order. What that means is that the average Thessalonian citizen had accepted the story fully that Rome told about itself, that Rome is the center of ordered space in the universe and would advance this order out to the fringes of the world, violently if necessary. That Rome is the center of time in the universe, and its calendar reinforced its story through festivals, feasts, and sacred worship. Rome's emperor was considered a deity that earned the worship of his citizens. The story of Rome occupied all of its people's mental slots for origins, meaning, purpose, and the future. In fact, Augustus, the very first emperor of Rome a few decades back, was praised for ushering in a new era of peace and order and strength. And just listen, this is an inscription from 9 BC. Just listen, it's about Augustus. "We praise the gods for producing Augustus and filling him with virtue for the benefaction of all mankind, blessing us and those after us with a savior who puts an end to war and establishes peace. The birthday of this God marks for the whole world the beginning of good tidings through his coming." Do you hear it? Rome's emperor would be the world's savior. And so you can see how God's story, the story of God reconciling all of creation to himself through Jesus, conflicts with the story that Rome told about itself. That space and time belong to God. That power and dominion belong to God. That he is the final judge of all things. And that when Christ returns to stand on the earth, we will find that all things are bent toward him, not toward Roman order. So while the gospel of Jesus enters a world defined by the Roman story, it offers an alternative story. And this story brings us into natural conflict with the powers that be. The bottom line for Paul and Silas here is that Thessalonica will not allow talk of another kingdom to grab the attention of its citizens or of Rome. As a bonus, Thessalonica, as a free city, was also exempt from several heavy taxes that Rome placed on its provinces and was in no hurry to lose their tax exemption status. Now, the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica obviously know all this, and they've arranged themselves accordingly. They have an uneasy truce with Rome, and were constantly worried that this new Christian movement would get them in trouble because Rome would confuse the two. So not only do they not like Jesus, but they also didn't want Rome to start cracking down on foreign religions. Do you remember back in John 11, where the Jewish leaders began worrying about Jesus' teaching? In John 11, beginning in verse 47, here's what they say. "What are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs." Verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, Everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So they reveal that their biggest fear is not that they've misidentified the Messiah, but that Rome will take away their place and their nation. It's a tremendously sad commentary on their priorities. But it's shared by these Jews here in Acts 17, who are more worried about keeping their arrangements underneath Roman power than worshiping the true Messiah. And so now these Jews in Thessalonica are going to leverage this fear of Rome to silence Paul and Silas. Okay, verse 5. So how do they do this? How do they oppose Paul and Silas? Well, plan A is to stir up the rabble and storm the place where Paul and Silas are staying, which is at a house of a man named Jason. And Luke chooses his words really carefully, and he wants us to know that these idlers standing and sitting in the marketplace are not sincere, down-on-their-luck, blue-collar workers. They're neither farmers, nor artisans, nor even day laborers. They are lowlifes, immoral people, idlers, or sometimes translated, wicked men of the rabble. So they stir up a mob. They stir up a mob of ne'er-do-wells to find the preachers. And if they had found Paul and Silas when they went to Jason's house, we would expect some amount of violence as they forced them out of the city. However, they cannot find the two preachers, and so they pivot to plan B. Failing to find, beat, and evict Paul and Silas, they drag Jason out of his own house and bring him to face the mob and the city authorities. Now, it wouldn't be right to violently beat a citizen like Jason, but they could force him to financially vouch for the people that he hosted. This is how Jason ends up paying a significant amount of money to pacify the crowd and the city. And Paul and Silas are not present to defend themselves, and so the mob can pass itself off as vigilant defenders of Roman order. And they bring three charges. Charge number one, at the end of verse 6, is that these men have turned the world upside down. Well, what do they mean by this? Well, they mean that the world is finally right side up, and that Jesus and the people who preach Jesus are trying to turn it upside down. Which begs the question, who gets to decide if the world is right side up or upside down? Well, whoever's in charge. They thought, Rome's finally gotten things where they need to be, and you're threatening this. Now, is this an exaggeration? Is this a hyperbole? Well, sure, but come on, it's an angry mob. Okay, can you be more specific in your charges, please? Okay, fine. The first real charge in verse 6 is that they have disrupted the peace of the city, that they have subverted or overthrown the order. Jesus was accused of this in Luke 23, that he's misled the nation. Paul will be accused of this again in chapter 24. Is this a fair accusation? Not really. Paul hasn't undermined any order. He preached in the outer courts of the synagogue, which was a standard practice for visiting teachers. Not to mention he was a Roman citizen, so he hasn't broken any of the rules. In fact, the only thing disruptive so far in this chapter is the angry mob that caused an uproar. So that's not real. What else do you have on these people? Charge number two, he has acted against the decrees of Caesar. Second charge is disobedience against Caesar. Well, Jason and his guests are proclaiming another order and another kingdom. This is true and yet not so true. Yes, Paul is pointing his audience toward a different kingdom and a different order, but they're not interested in a military or political overthrow of Caesar. But you could understand how the authorities reached that conclusion. The Gospels and the New Testament writers are constantly using phrases that are loaded with political meaning. The good news, the gospel, was originally a term announcing the victory of a king in an empire. They kept saying things like, Jesus is Lord. That title, Lord, was only used as an official title for Caesar. Even Savior was one of Caesar's official titles used to describe his role in protecting the nation. So it's understandable that they would get a little bent out of shape over that. And it's why the apostles constantly faced opposition by mobs and councils and merchants and governors, and why they were constantly threatened and beat up and run out of town. But it's this third one that really convinces the crowd and the city officials. They're proclaiming that there is another king, Jesus. And certainly the Christians, including Paul, preach that there is another king coming to reign. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. He's put to death, labeled as a king. Philip in Acts has already preached on the kingdom of Christ, and so does Paul. And so supporting this kind of treason makes you treasonous. The cumulative effect of the mob's charges is to convince the city officials that to preach Jesus is to be disloyal toward Rome. And you can clearly see how all new ideas were evaluated. Does this thing or person or movement or idea, does it reinforce the story of Rome, or does it threaten that story? For the mob, there is real power, and it's Roman power. And all other power is evaluated in how it interacts with Roman power. So does this new thing make Rome less safe or more safe? In their minds, Rome was the culmination of all of man's attempts to gain and maintain power. It was the center of their world, the universe, and the ultimate arena for the blessings of the gods, and it will never be displaced, neither by military nor by divine action, and certainly not by the followers of a crucified man. The problem of Rome for first century Christians is a persistent problem for Christians in all generations. There's always a Rome. Sometimes we contribute and participate in this kind of world-defining power, and we need to ask ourselves, whose order do we protect? What are the unspoken powers in the world that decide if it's worth being disruptive, sharing the gospel, and telling the truth? What institutions or governments or movements seem so permanent that we're tempted to adjust Christ's call on our lives to support whatever institution seems more powerful or more durable? If the most that the gospel of Jesus Christ can do is to prop up this or that country or this or that ideology, then it's not worth committing our lives to. And if the most that Christians can do is to sand off the objectionable edges or dilute God's word to accommodate the world that is, then we're being unfaithful to our King. Culture, institutions, kingdoms, nations are evaluated and reevaluated against the standards of our King. So, for example, the question for us in 21st century America shouldn't be, does Christianity work in America? Or how can Christianity maintain the values of this decade or that decade? Our question is harder. What parts of our lives, our values, our culture, and our institutions please our King? And then what agency do we have to bring the other parts into faithful obedience? We're always stuck. We're always in tension, just like Paul and Silas. In preaching a better kingdom and a better order, they have threatened those who have a vested interest in this kingdom and in this order. Now, the short-term effect is that a man named Jason gets absolutely hosed by the city officials. Jason has lovingly hosted Paul and Silas. He gets dragged out of his house, taken to the city officials, publicly reprimanded, and then extorted. A host was responsible for the behavior of his guests. And Jason bore the cost of their treasonous words. Extracting a pledge from Jason implied that there would be no further problems from his guests. This was money that was pledged to ensure that the missionaries would return and have their day in court. And if they don't go back to court, then Jason loses this enormous amount of money. Do you see Paul and Silas returning to the court in Thessalonica? No, they immediately leave for Berea. Poor Jason. Now, at this point, our story has gone from good in verses 1 through 4 to bad in verses 5 through 9, and we're going to go back to good in 10 through 12 and then bad again in 13 through 15. Yikes, I see the time. So Paul and Silas are going to Berea, but we are not. So let me give you some applications. First, sometimes you're a Jason. Sorry. Sometimes you pray for opportunities to be useful in the kingdom of God, and he sends you some preachers to host, and then you get a bad reputation and the city extorts money from you. But you helped. This, believe it or not, is the very beginning of the church in Thessalonica, and Paul will write two letters back to it. And Jason is a legend forever, but sometimes, like Jason, you get hosed for doing good. And all of you know what that feels like. There have been times where you did the right thing, you were treated unfairly, and you paid the price. That's it. That's the lesson. Remember, all they can do is take away your life and your money, and Jesus says to surrender those anyway. So, second, and more importantly, I think this text demands that we ask and answer the question, where do I think the real power in this world is? The Christian has an answer that eclipses all the other answers, that there's real power coming, that the kingdoms of this world can only dream of, power to bend every knee and bow every head, power to permanently remove our enemies, power to gather from every tribe, tongue, and nation a people for himself, power to install a king that will reign forever. See, Jesus is no rival to Caesar. It's Caesar who is a foolish rival to Jesus. This is the real upside downness of things, that Jesus holds real power and Caesar is just a pretender. And so we have to audit our beliefs. Where do we think that power lies in the world? How do safety and security and significance flow from that power? Popular answers for us are wealth, savings, retirement accounts. Who actually will take care of you as you age? Is it your IRA and your financial institutions? Or does God actually know the hairs on your head? And has he actually promised to take care of us? Of course, he might use your IRA, but he also might not. Do we receive our safety and our security directly from the U.S. Constitution or from our government? Or can we, in the end, trust our bodies not to break down, our minds, our intellect? Can humanity correctly diagnose and solve its own problems? These are all places that the gospel disrupts, and so they're potential sources of idolatry for us. If we believe that the true source of power in the world is this thing, and not our Heavenly Father, then we'll be tempted to dilute the gospel until it accommodates that power. And we'll say things like, well, maybe it's easy for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Once we ignore the call of God on his life to live generously and to not store up treasures on earth. Maybe the values of Jesus are perfectly aligned with this or that political party, so I don't have to live with any tension between my political identity and God's ethical calling on my life. Maybe following Christ only demands an adjustment in my life here or there, not a full-scale overhaul of my loves and my habits. God's call on us through Jesus is not simply to fine-tune. It calls us to leave our worldliness behind. It calls us to follow a better way, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking it too, but I'm not turning the world upside down. I'm living a pretty ordinary life. But that's not true. You are. You are part of this kingdom that is coming. You are part of the right side upness of the world, and it's growing in his way and in his timing. And his kingdom, he says, is like a mustard seed It's small and it's not obvious at times, but it will overtake the whole world. And so we measure our participation in this right side upness by how faithful we are to the King, not by this or that metric of cultural change. Be faithful in your callings. Be generous in your loves. Be steadfast in your faith. Do you know how I know that you're part of this kingdom? I know because you smell. You smell like Jesus. Paul will go on in 2 Corinthians 2 to say, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. We smell like Jesus. In front of us this morning is a perpetual sign to remind us. To a watching world, it reminds us of death. It is a witness to the world that it doesn't hold real power. But to those in his kingdom, it's a sweet-smelling fragrance that attaches itself to us, bearing witness that the real power in our world comes from the one who was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again. And that this power is not against us. It's not even neutral toward us. But he loves us and does things in our best interest. And so we come to the table. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father in heaven, at this table, we remember your mercy and your gifts to us. Would you meet with us here at your table? Father, we know that the bread is bread and the juice is juice. And yet you are here feeding us and lifting our eyes to see Christ, once crucified, once broken and bloody, now glorious on his throne, ruling and reigning. And so as we eat at the table of the King, help us also bear the name of the King. There is no other name by which we are saved and no other power through which this world will be made right. Amen.